I know some of you are wondering if I'd make it up here in one piece, but I did. It's good to have you with us this evening, and great to be here worshiping God together, singing praises to Him, and remembering what He has told us in His Word. In a recent Sunday morning auditorium class, Brother Lewis gave a description of biblical faith, and I don't know the source of the quotation, but if you want it, you could ask him. He said that faith is not believing in spite of evidence, but obeying regardless of consequences. And you think about that for a moment. Basically, that statement is saying that faith includes obedience. It's not faith in spite of evidence, but obeying regardless of consequences. Obedient trust is an essential ingredient to biblical faith. Obedient trust is illustrated by a story that was told in the television broadcast before the 1988 Winter Olympics. The story was about some blind skiers who had completed the downhill slalom course. And what was interesting about it is how they could do that. I mean, I couldn't even do it, and I can see. But they trained in on flat ground about how to make the turns with the help of sighted skiers who would tell them to turn right or turn left. Left, right, that sort of thing, going down the hill. And once they got to where they could put their obedient trust in those sighted skiers and immediately follow their instructions when those instructions were given, then they proceeded on down the downhill course, eventually they were able to make it down the course and cross the finish line. In my mind, that is a good illustration of what it means to have obedient trust. Because we walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we're very much dependent upon one who has the vision to see, and that's God. It's not within man who walks to direct his own steps, the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And so we are dependent upon the Lord for guidance. And we need to have the obedient trust that these blind skiers had in being able to listen to what God has to say in His Word and then immediately follow what He says to do without question, because we have that sort of trust. Now, I will say this. Man, that would be hard to do. I would have a hard time doing that, being able to see, let alone not being able to see. But to think about the possibility of going downhill and then somebody says left and you switch over and right and you switch over and have that kind of confidence, that would be tough. But that's exactly what they did, and that's what we need to be doing. We need to trust in God's power alone. And that's really the central idea of our lesson tonight. Trust in God's power alone. And as we begin thinking about what that means, it sounds kind of risky. It sounds like something that may be difficult to do, but let me just say this. The only way we're going to get to heaven and avoid eternal loss and ruin is to develop the kind of faith that acts immediately upon what God tells us to do. And that's counterintuitive. That's goes against our grain. We like to think, yeah, I'll do what God says, but first let me see what the results are. Let me hear what God has to say, and let me think about it and reason about it, and then I'll say, well, you know, maybe I'll give it a try. That's not obedient trust. Obedient trust is not just doing what God says when we finally agree with it and say, okay, I will do it. It's following Him even in those times when we can't see the way ahead, but we know this is what God has said. And therefore, I will do what He says because He has said it. What's strange about this is that this evening, what we want to do as we talk about trusting in God completely is look at one of those really interesting Old Testament examples. And I remember the first time I had read this and began putting two and two together, it was astounding to me. And I'm sure that you've already done that, but it's worth repeating, I think, to think about the bronze serpent in the wilderness. To think about that for a moment, to consider how that is mentioned several times in Scripture. And then as we look at all of those different accounts and put them together, what we discover is God really wants us to have that sort of obedient trust in all things. We will see it as it relates to His material provision. He supplies all of our needs, and we just need to trust Him alone for that. And in reference to that, as we trust in Him, the second point will be that we need to trust Him alone as opposed to our tendency to put our trust in other things. In the Old Testament, some trusted in horses and chariots. Some trusted in their own wisdom. Today we might have similar things that we put our trust in, but we need to trust in God alone. And then the third point will relate to eternal salvation. Trust God alone for everlasting salvation. He's the only one that can provide it. So let's go to the first point then. Trust God alone to supply our daily needs. If you go to the book of Numbers in chapter 21, this is where the first example of the bronze, some version has brass serpent. That's where it's first found. And it might be good to consider the background for that story. We're in the book of Numbers and around chapter 21. And so the background is, of course, that the Israelites had been delivered from Egyptian bondage. They had received the law at Mount Sinai. They had traveled through the wilderness to the border of Kadesh Barnea. They had, in their unfaithfulness, they had rejected God's instructions to go into the land. Now remember, go up and take it. And the spies said, no, we can't. There's giants. The cities are fortified to the heavens and all of that. And so they didn't have the faith to just do what God said. They reasoned within their minds, no, we can't do it. And so they basically wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until every one of them dropped, except for Joshua and Caleb. And now they're getting closer to the end of that 40 years. It won't be long before God will give the law the second time, and a new generation has to be taught and trained to go up into the land. And there's something that happens at the beginning of this chapter, is that a Canaanite king of Arad came up against the Israelites and fought against them and took many of their people captive. It is then in verse 2 of that chapter that the people made a vow to the Lord, asking Him to destroy their enemies, asking them for deliverance from their enemies, and that they would subsequently destroy their cities. Well, God answered their prayer. And in verse 3 it says that their cities were destroyed and they were renamed Hormah. Now, you might remember that if you read through the Old Testament, it's mentioned a number of times, but that means simply devoted to destruction. God delivered them as He said and as He promised that He would. And now we get down to our text in verse 4 of Numbers chapter 21. It says then, and I'm assuming this is within a reasonable amount of time after all this had happened. It says, then they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. They weren't allowed to go through it. They went around it. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? One of their favorite refrains. They seem to sing that all the time, if you remember. It says, there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Wait a minute. There's no food, and we hate this food. Kind of see a contradiction here? It's kind of like going to your closet. I have nothing to wear, but your closet is full of clothes. You go to the refrigerator, open it up. There's nothing to eat, but it's full of food. They're saying, we got no food, and yet they have the food that God provided for them on a daily basis. And the Lord, as a result of that, sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of them of the people of Israel died. Wow. My wife would not have had to been bitten by the snake. She would have died just seeing it. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord, that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. An amazing account. An actual event among the people of Israel. Centuries later, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, alludes to this event and says, "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents." I'm assuming he's talking about that event. I can't think of any other event that he could be referring to. And so that event in the long ago, who would have thought, who would have thunk, if you want to use proper grammar, who would have thought that when this was going on, that, oh yeah, God is teaching us something that he will apply later on down the road in the next age of time. Nobody would have thought of that. But God often will take little things and make an anti-type and type relationship between them. And this represents that. And so here he is into the future. Paul is mentioning that. And he says, "These things were written for our instruction." That's what he says in verse number 11. "Written as an example," rather. I'm getting mixed up with Romans. "And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come." And here's the lesson. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Look at the example of Israel. Look at what happened to them. Be warned about that, because you could also fall in like manner. So our own impatience and grumbling, complaining, demonstrate a similar distrust in God. And it's not just one of those things that you can sort of like pass off and say, well, okay, yeah, everybody does it. Everybody complains, everybody murmurs, everybody grumbles, so it's okay, it's all right. No, it's not all right. Paul says it's a serious matter to try the Lord and to be discontent so as to grumble against his provision. In fact, it's a sin that is very, very serious. Paul warns us in Philippians chapter 2, "Do all things without grumbling or complaining." That is not a suggestion, but a command. And so we seriously look at our own lives and look at what God has provided for us and remember this story from the Old Testament and say, I shouldn't do that. God's not going to send fiery serpents. He hasn't done it to us lately. But I know that when we complain or murmur or show ungratitude, that it hasn't happened yet. But, you know, the illustration of the Old Testament is meant to teach us something about how we ought to live and what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. And what he's saying is it's inconsistent for people who have been delivered to turn right around and complain about what God has provided. That's what they did in Numbers 21. God delivered them from the oppression of this Canaanite king, delivered their people who had been taken into captivity, and they turned right around in the next couple of verses, and they're complaining about the food. That we could be back in Egypt. And by the way, a place where God had delivered them out of bondage, and now they're complaining again about that. It's inconsistent. It might be compared to the following. It's hard to do this in the month of August, but being that we've had colder weather this month, maybe it will suffice. Suppose it's not August, but suppose it's January or February and it's very cold outside. Maybe an ice storm. Maybe you're out there and you're cold. You didn't adequately dress for the occasion. Maybe you had a flat tire on the highway and you're trying to change it. And somebody comes up and they see that you're cold. Maybe they can tell by the color of your skin. Maybe they could tell by the fact that you're shivering and can't get warm. But they take off their hat and they hand it to you. And they take off their gloves and give them to you. And they take off their coat and wrap it around you. And before too long, you are feeling pretty good. You're feeling warmed up. But they're standing there and they're beginning to get cold. And now that you're warm, you take for granted the fact that he has given you his warm clothing. And you begin to say, well, you know, these colors just do not match. Whoever heard of wearing this color of a hat with that color of a coat? And pretty soon you're saying, and you know, these styles are way, this is like back from the 70s. I mean, what are you wearing these things for? And you start complaining and murmuring and griping about it. And that's exactly what the people of Israel were doing, complaining about what God provided for them for those 40 years in the wilderness. They didn't have to work for the food. They just had to go out there and gather it. God miraculously provided for it as per his instructions in the law of Moses. And so when they complained, how many times do you have to be taught a lesson? Apparently, over and over and over again. And even if their parents had told them about the lessons that they had learned, they had to go by the school of hard knocks and learn it again, I guess. And what they learned is that when you complain against what God has provided, there are consequences to such complaints. God is not pleased when we complain about his provision. But God gives us all that we need. He supplies every need. He doesn't necessarily give us what we want. In fact, sometimes if we got what we want, we're in worse shape than we were before. But God provides for our needs. And we need to have that childlike trust in what he has provided. This week as I was reading, I came across, a beautiful passage from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33 at verse 25. Now, to set this up, I might add this, that this is in a section of Scripture where Jacob is blessing his sons and giving them their blessings. And in verse 25, he's talking to Asher, one of his sons. He says, your sandals shall be iron and bronze. And this is in King James Version. It says, as your days, so shall your strength be. And I think about that for a moment. And that's one of those little jewels, little nuggets of truth in the Word of God that you don't want to forget. As your days, so shall your strength be. The conclusion being this, that God gives us the strength that we need when we need it. Sometimes just when we need it. Sometimes in answer to prayer, Hebrews chapter 4, in the nick of time, God provides that deliverance. And so God provides the strength we need when we need it. And that's kind of interesting because it kind of relates back to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11 when the Lord offered the model prayer, and in that verse he says, give us this day our daily bread. Good verse. What if God provided all of the bread that we would ever need in our lifetime at once? Glenn, I'm going to get it all over with. You keep praying, give us this day our daily bread. Well, I'm going to give you all that you'll ever want to eat. It wouldn't work out too hot. I eat a lot, and it wouldn't fit in my house, you know. And so God provides what we need when we need it. And that's an important principle for us to keep in mind. It's a daily trust in God that we need to develop. In Matthew 6, later on in verse 33, he makes an astounding promise when he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things. What things? The things in the context had to do with food and with clothing. Things that we sometimes worry about. He says, these things will be okay if you just put God first in your life and trust in him. He will provide what you need when you need it. But our complaining and our disputing, like the ancient Israelites, it demonstrates a lack of trust in God. And not only a lack of trust, it demonstrates ingratitude on our part. Yes, we don't have any food, and we hate this food you've given us. And we ain't going to eat it no more. That's kind of the way their attitude went. So we need to trust in God's power alone for our daily needs. Say, well, that's kind of interesting. We live in a land of plenty. We live in a prosperous, a very rich and wealthy nation. And so it's hard for us to think about that what it would have been like to live in Palestine in the first century, where most people lived on a daily basis. You go work, you get your food, you eat, you start over again the next day. We instead have so much material wealth that we don't even think about those kinds of things, but we need to think about it. We need to develop that sort of trust in God. What I have, everything I have, all that I need comes from Him. My prayers need to reflect that, but also my speech and my gratitude and my language as well. So in the second place now, God's power alone, as opposed to trusting in something else, is what we need in our lives. Because the second occasion in which we read about the bronze serpent is there in the book of 2 Kings chapter 18. And we read about a good king, Hezekiah. Hezekiah, 700 years later, Hezekiah is a great reformer, one of the great kings in the history of Judah. In the process of reforming, he found this bronze serpent. The scripture says, beginning in verse 3 of Hezekiah, that he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah. Those are all connected with idolatry. And then he said he also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him, for he clung to the Lord and did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. Now here it is, over the centuries, 700 years later or so, that this serpent that had been erected in the wilderness as an object lesson for the people, that would draw our minds back to it when we would think about Jesus later on, this had become an object of worship. And in reforming the people, Hezekiah rightly took that bronze serpent, broke it into pieces so the people wouldn't burn incense to it, and thus worship it as an idol. But Hezekiah trusted in God alone. Now that's why Hezekiah was so determined to remove idolatry from the land. Josiah did the same thing. Others tried to do the same thing. Because the very foundation principle upon which the law rested, if you look at the Ten Commandments, is you shall have no other God before me. You shall not create any graven image or worship any such image. Why? Because God, Jehovah, is a God who must be worshipped all by Himself. There is no other power in which they would trust, no other power in which we must trust, other than the Lord God Himself. And they had taken that symbol, that lesson that they should have learned, and they had made an idol out of it, and so He tore it down. God does not accept other worship. Only deity can be worshipped. He doesn't take part of our devotion. He requires all of our devotion, or He will accept none of it. Now the people in the old days, ancient Israel and throughout time, have always thought that the more gods you had, the better it was. And so if you conquered a land, you would take their gods, add them to your gods, and you'd have more gods. And the more land you conquered, the more gods you had, and the more gods you had, the more power you had. So they thought. And some of them thought that the God of Israel could be piled into that group. The Philistines thought that when they captured the Ark of the Covenant. Well, now we got their God on our side. And they found out in short order that no, God ain't going to accept a place sitting in the same house of Dagon, the fish god of the Philistines. No, God will accept no others in His side. That's one of the prime lessons of Old Testament history, is that God demands our exclusive devotion. Jesus said it this way, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and material wealth. Matthew 6, verse number 24. When asked about the greatest commandment, Jesus responded and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Matthew 22, verse 37. And so when we think about that, the lesson of history is so crystal clear to each one of us, and that is God must be worshipped alone. We trust in His power alone. No other power. Not our own think-sos. Not our military might. Not a god of gold or silver. Not anything else that could become a god before Jehovah. We must worship God alone. And Paul, in his missionary journeys, had to confront idolatry everywhere he went. Outside of Jerusalem itself, when you went to the pagan lands of Corinth and Ephesus and other places, that's what you found. People who were shackled in the darkness of idolatry. And Paul went to the city of Athens, a city in which there were more gods than there were people, if you can believe that. And his spirit within him was restless, and he could stand it no longer, and he went out to begin talking to them and trying to convince them that the God of heaven cannot be served by statues of stone. This is what he said to them. He said, while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, this is in Acts 17, beginning in verse 23. He said, I also found an altar addressed to an unknown God. Quite an opening for the Apostle Paul. And so he then begins his discussion. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all the things that are in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And that he made of one man, that would be Adam, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, or exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. And Paul, that's the most expansive section of Paul's as he deals with idolatry, but he deals with it several times in the book of Acts. When he wrote to the Christians at Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. And then he describes the Thessalonians. He said, for you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, as compared to their dead idols. You turned from idols. You didn't bring them along with you. You left them behind. You turned from them to serve the true and living God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Whoa, Paul dealt with idolatry. He dealt with it everywhere he seemed to go. In the city of Ephesus, he was there 3 years or so, and the downturn of the practice of idolatry was such a dramatic impact upon the city that the silversmiths got all worked up into a frenzy about it. You see, they worked to create statues made of silver of Artemis and Diana, the same sort of god but different names. And they got so worked up, there was a riot in the city because of that. And what I'm saying is that when we preach and teach the worship of the true God of heaven, there ought always to be people turning away from idolatry, of whatever form it is. Because in turning to God, you have to leave whatever you have put before God. And you have to leave it behind. And sometimes that creates a few waves. Called by different names, idolatry still is practiced today, even in America. I'm not always saying that idolatry is practiced in the form of falling down before a statue. That's not always the case, although sometimes it is. But if you read carefully Colossians 3, verse 5, you'll notice this. Paul said, greed, that avarice, desire for gain, greed, he said, amounts to idolatry, materialism, putting material things. It can be called thrift. I'm just thrifty. I'm not covetous. I'm just thrifty. I just save everything, you know, and I don't give to anybody, and I don't put God first in my finances. Good financial management might be another term. And these things can have their place. Don't mistake me. Don't get me mistake what I'm saying. But sometimes they become idols when they're placed before the Lord. The people who worshiped the bronze serpent in the day of Hezekiah didn't call it a bronze idol. They changed the name. They called it Nehushtan, however you pronounce that, which means a piece of bronze. They wouldn't have thought of it as an idol. We're just going to do this, and maybe we're going to do this. And over the years, maybe at first it was kind of respectful. Maybe they were showing gratitude for having been healed of their snake bite. Maybe they were even praising God. But over the years, it developed into idolatrous worship. But idolatrous worship can happen today. You know it, and I know it. It happens all the time. And it happens among those who are members of the Lord's church. I'm talking to the wrong crowd, probably. Darren, once in a while, talks about the missing 100. When we put recreational pursuit before worshiping the Lord on Sunday, is that a form of idolatry? When we put our family and friends before our duties and responsibilities to God, is that a form of idolatry? Whatever we give a higher place of priority in our life to other than God, that's practicing idolatry. Jesus must be Lord of all if he is to be Lord at all. He's the master. We're his servants. That's just the way it is. And these are examples, maybe something we can learn, that God must be, we must trust in God's power alone, as opposed to other sources of strength. Got a problem? First thing we do, we call up somebody and we say, hey, what should I do about this problem? Why didn't we just begin with prayer to the Father in heaven? Now, God can work through people and through situations, but do we demonstrate that we trust in Him alone? And are we going to His Word to find the answers, or do we got to go find some personality on television and say, hey, this is what they say, I think I'll follow it? No, we need to follow God. But let's proceed on to the third example, and maybe the most important of all the examples. We must trust in God alone for our eternal salvation. And for this we go to the third chapter of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 3, we're familiar with the golden text of the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that's true, and that's wonderful, but sometimes we don't read the verses after it or the verses before it. But if you were to go back to verse number 13... that setting the stage for the golden text of the Bible are these words. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him, so whoever believes rather, will in him have eternal life. And so Jesus takes that real meaning of the bronze serpent in the wilderness and says, why did God lift it up? Why did he lift it up on a standard? Well, here it is. It's opened up to us in the New Testament, the real meaning. And so before we get on to the rest of this point, let's go back for a moment and see how the death of Christ compares to the serpent in the wilderness. We'll notice four things about it. First, that in both examples, death was the punishment for sin. The people sinned when they complained against God, and he sent serpents among them to bite them, and they died. Death. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The comparison, the bronze serpent, Jesus, death, is meted out as a sentence for death. In both examples, God supplies the remedy. The remedy for the fiery serpents was that Moses was told to erect a bronze serpent and put it on a standard, and whoever would then look upon it would be able to live, in verse number 8. The remedy in John chapter 3, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You have death, but then you have the remedy. In the third place, in both situations, the remedy itself was lifted up. The bronze serpent lifted up on that standard. And in John chapter 3 and in the Gospels, we learn about Jesus that he had to be lifted up. In fact, John 12:32 says it this way. Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Perhaps clearer still is what we just read in verse 14 of John chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. The explanation for that is that he was lifted up on the cross. It was speaking about the manner in which he would die. This is amazing. This is amazing. It's a kernel of truth that has wide ramification for us. How did Jesus know he would be lifted up? The usual manner of execution among the Jews was stoning. Well, not only did Jesus know it, but how did God know it ahead of time? How did God know it so as to lift up this bronze serpent? How did the prophets know that he would die on a cross hundreds of years before he even became flesh? And finally, in both examples, belief. A believing heart is required. In the example of the bronze serpent lifted up in the wilderness, the Bible says that it would be lifted up and whoever was bitten would need to look at it in order to live. Now, does that take some faith? Well, suppose you're bitten back in your tent, and this bronze serpent is, 100 yards away somewhere. You got a choice to make. I got bit, I'm going to head out to that bronze serpent. You say, no, I think if I just think about it, God is going to save me anyway. No. The specific instruction was you've got to go look at it, and that was an expression of faith on their part. You've got to look at it. And the correlation to that, in John chapter 3, whoever believes in the Son of God will find healing from the death penalty of sin. I mean, the lessons are so clear, it's amazing. But let's go back now and talk about this a little bit further from the previous slide. Such belief involves a risk on our part. It requires us to count the cost of our discipleship. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Think about that for a moment. To trust God completely. To trust God completely requires that we take some risk. Back in the 1930s, being a friend of a Jew in Germany would not have been particularly dangerous. But the days of Adolf Hitler, you think there was any danger to that? Of course there was. And it takes a little bit of risk on our part. A little suffering sometimes, accounting of the cost, as it were, to follow God. Job followed God, amazingly. And Satan approached God about Job, Satan about Job and said, have you ever thought about this servant? Satan made the accusation, being a slanderer as he is, that does he serve you for nothing? And the whole point of the book of Job is that God is worthy to be served no matter what happens in this life. It's that faith, you say, that obeys regardless of the consequence. And that's what Job had. Take away his possessions, take away his family, take away his health, take away his friends. And Satan would say, he's going to curse you to your face. But he didn't do so. He trusted God. Through it all, he trusted God. And he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last will take his stand upon the earth. He had faith in God. He trusted him in spite of the evidence and obeyed him in spite or regardless of the consequences. Faith in God comes from trusting in his power alone to save us. It's an obedient trust. Like James said, it's not faith without works, but it's faith that is conjoined with works. It's active faith, obedient faith on our part. And we need to trust in God. We need to trust in his power alone. He'll meet our every need in this life. We can count on that if we put him first in our life. If we trust him rather than trusting anything or anyone else. And if we trust him for our salvation. So the only question then is, do you believe? Do you believe in the Lord? Are you willing to trust in him for your salvation? Now, as Christians serving God, sometimes there comes a point when we need to ask ourselves, is that where my faith is? Do I trust in him? Or as some Old Testament writings say, have you made him your trust? Trust him completely, totally. If you need to put your trust in him by obeying the gospel, we encourage you to do that tonight. If you need to make him your trust again, maybe you've begun to turn aside and look for other trusts, come back to him. We'll be singing this song of invitation. If we can help you in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.